Jeremiah 36, 1 through 32. The burning of the scroll is what I've entitled the message. And let me put up the overhead here. We are in this long section, chapters 2 through 45, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. A major part of the book. Jeremiah is a prophetic book that presents the worst of times and yet prophesies of the best of times that is yet to come for the nation of Israel. Sees the dark days, sees the bright days that are ahead. The worst of times comes upon God's people Israel because of their flagrant, unrepentant sin. The best of times will be ushered in through repentance. You know, you see, what a merciful, long-suffering, patient God. I mean, just think how long he's been waiting for Israel to come to repentance. I mean, way back here in Jeremiah's day, he was preaching this, repent, get right with God so he doesn't have to bring judgment down on you. What did they do? They didn't listen. You know, there's a reason that the Jews are called a stiff-necked people, very rebellious. I mean, that's such a large part of their history. Thousands and thousands of years of rebellion. And where are they at today? Are most Jews spiritual in their orientation? Even in terms of their Judaism? No. Most Jews are secular Jews. I mean, they're giving no credit to God. I mean, back in the land, this is our doing. God didn't do this for us. That's where they're coming from. And yet, the prophecies are still true. Israel still has a future. God will fulfill his word. He is the one thing about God that he wants to drive down, and I think he wants to make the point for the whole world to see, is that he is a faithful God. Never sell him short as far as his faithfulness to fulfill his word and his covenant promises that he has made to his people Israel. I mean, it demonstrates God's faithfulness as we see the extreme rebellion for thousands of years. His promise is still good. And we see that in the book of Jeremiah. God blesses obedience and he judges disobedience. The book of Jeremiah is largely about Judah's refusal to repent and get right with God. And consequently, she faced imminent judgment in the form of the Babylonian captivity. This is the brunt of the message from Jeremiah 2 through 45. However, there is that consolation section, as we call it, right in the middle, as found in chapters 30 through 33, in which God promises Israel one day a new covenant, in which he will change them from the inside out. And Israel will finally, at that point, be what they ought to be as a people. That really will usher in the kingdom era in which the Messiah will have his way in ruling upon planet Earth. Perhaps the biggest thing about Israel is that God reveals himself not only to Israel, but also to the whole world through his dealings with her. If you want to know about God, study Israel. It's not the only way to know about God. I mean, creation itself testifies of God. You've also got the other major witness people, which is where we live today, which is the church. I mean, the living God is on display through his church, through his people. But you have to realize the Bible's a pretty big book, and a majority of it relates to the nation of Israel, which is his witness nation. Only one nation that God has chosen. Might talk about two peoples, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, and then the people of the church. The church is not a people, is not a nation, but is a people kind of coming from all the nations. That's the distinction of the church. But here we're talking about Israel. Israel is a major channel through which God has given his special revelation through the ages. In fact, the major channel. I mean, the Bible really is a Jewish book in that sense. In chapter 34, God stressed the significance of a covenant commitment and how serious it is to use his name in vain in the form of an oath or a vow, a covenant commitment. Really, using God's name in vain is indicative of a disregard for God, and God judges that severely, as we saw in chapter 34. Well, in contrast to the people of Judah, who did not take their covenant commitment seriously, were the Rechabites, who were found to be faithful to their word, as we saw in chapter 35. Faithfulness to your word is also indicative of your view of God. It's this kind of faithfulness that God is looking for and that which he can bless. Well, that now brings us to chapter 36. I'm not sure if you've studied the names in chapter 36 or if you know how to pronounce them. If you do, just keep it to yourself, please. Don't humiliate me, because I'm gonna stumble all over the place probably in pronouncing some of these names. I'm just going to kind of just hopefully just kind of go through it. But anyway, let's pick it up. Chapter 36, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. Again, we note the final composition of the book of Jeremiah is not always in chronological order. Rather, it is arranged thematically to make the points of emphasis intended in their proper order as far as thematically. Jehoiakim was the third from the last of the kings of Judah. He ruled Judah from 609 BC to 598. So this, we're talking about his fourth year here. Notice, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. The fourth year would have been about 605 BC. Remember, he started in 609? Do the math with me. 605 BC. He was the son of the last good king of Judah named Josiah. So let's talk about the last kings of Judah before the Babylonian captivity. You have the last good king was Josiah. Then he had three sons. Jehoahaz, he had Jehoiakim, and he had Zedekiah. Now Jehoiachin is actually the son of Jehoiakim. So he happens to be the grandson of Josiah. But these other three, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah were all sons of Josiah. Now let me ask you, what happened here? Josiah's a good king, but you notice these guys? Jehoahaz, bad. Jehoiakim, bad. Zedekiah, bad. What's the deal here? It's kind of a pattern. We got a good king, and all of his successors are bad. I mean, there wasn't a good one in the bunch. The grandson, either. I broke this down a little further here. Josiah, my three sons, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, and then, of course, the grandson, Jehoiachin. I mention these because especially we're going to be talking about Jehoiakim tonight, and then also Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, who really doesn't count for much when it's all said and done. I mean, he's there, but you'll find out why I say that. Now, 605 BC places the timing of this communication of God to Jeremiah right before the first siege of Jerusalem and right before the time when the Babylonians took some of the best of Judah's young men off to captivity. In that first siege, who did they take in particular that is of great note in terms of Old Testament? Well, Daniel, that's right. And so this is where we are. We are in 605 BC, just right probably before that first siege in 605 BC, when this initial word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. And notice what the word said at that time. Verse 2, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, against all the nations. You catch a key word there? Against, against, against. This is kind of a negative message in that sense. Against Israel, Judah, all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. So he's saying, you know what, I want you, it'd be like the Lord saying to me, Pastor Dwight, I want you to go way back in your ministry, collect all of your sermons that you have given against, well, hopefully not against, but all of those sermons that you've collected, all of those years, those messages. Now, remember, Jeremiah was called to the ministry in the 13th year of Josiah, as noted in Jeremiah 1:2, and which would have been 627 B.C. It's now 605 B.C. This means that Jeremiah at this point had been ministering for about 23 years of ministry. Now, you can give a lot of messages in 23 years. That's a lot of preaching, unless you're really in a large gap between your messages. God now tells Jeremiah to compile all of that information in a scroll for a permanent record, if you will. And it evidently took quite a lot of time to do this, because we note that it is about a year later that the scroll is now ready to be presented, as seen in verse 9. Now remember, Jeremiah did not have a computer. This involved a lot of manual effort. Even just giving forth all of this information would have taken a lot of time. It is surmised that this earliest edition, there was a couple of, revisions. I don't know if I want to say revisions, but additions, adding to the book that arrived where we arrive at the final composition that we have here in the book of Jeremiah. But this earliest edition of Jeremiah may have included much of the content in chapters 1 through 26 and then also chapters 46 through 51. But that middle section here, those were part of the later edition. The rest was added later, as I say. Verse 3. It continues, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Wow, note the tone of that verse. I want you to write everything I've said against, the judgments that I'm threatening, the adversities that I'm threatening. I want you to write that all down in a book. The idea is and then it's going to be presented to the people. And he says, it may be that they will turn everyone from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. God did not want to bring judgment down on these people. Rather, he wanted them to repent so that he could forgive them. The desire of God is that the threatened disaster, the threatened adversities, might result in Judah coming to true repentance. Note that this verse makes it clear that God demands repentance. Forgiveness would be granted on the basis of repentance. I think we have the nature of true repentance being brought out here. Note that everyone may turn from his evil, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. What if they don't turn? Well, no forgiveness. Forgiveness here is conditioned on true repentance, that there's a turning involved. I think that's the spirit, the nature of true repentance. By the way, if you want to understand the nature of true repentance, study the Old Testament. The reason I say this is because the New Testament really builds on the foundation of the Old Testament. While the content of faith varied based on progressive revelation, the nature of saving faith is always the same. And a key text to prove that would be Hebrews chapter 11. When it says in Hebrews 11, 6, that without faith it's impossible to please God, that's an abiding principle. It's always true. And I point to Hebrews 11 because almost all the examples in Hebrews 11 are Old Testament examples of what true faith looks like. And that relates to the issue of repentance. Verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. So in this project, Jeremiah used Baruch as his secretary. And in effect, Jeremiah dictated the message and Baruch wrote it down. And note the extent, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Verse 5, and Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Now, Jeremiah was not imprisoned at this point, so the commentaries grapple with, what does this mean? He says, I'm confined. I'm restricted. It seems that he was restrained from going to the temple for one reason or another. And it is surmised that possibly it was because of his previous ministry at the temple, which had been so offensive that he was now barred from going to the temple to deliver the message. And so he says, in effect, you go in my place. Verse 6, you go therefore. This is what I do. I send Jason, you go. You go do it. you go therefore and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who will come from their cities. So since Jeremiah couldn't go to the temple himself, he directs his secretary, Baruch, to go and read from this scroll that he has dictated to him. And he instructs him to do it on a fast day so as to reach the maximum amount of people possible. We want a large crowd there. Many people would be gathered from across the country for an occasion such as a fast day. And notice verse 7, it may be, second time we've heard that language, it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. Again, we note the desire that the anger of the Lord shared in this message will motivate the people and move the people to repentance. Hopefully, a people who have come to fast would be sensitive to sin and ready to repent, especially if they hear of God's great anger and fury, which he has pronounced on this people, if they don't get right. So even at this late date, it's kind of like, you need to get right, and hopefully they will come and get right. Verse 8, and Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So Baruch did exactly as he was instructed. He delivered the message. Now, by the way, if the book was written in strict chronological order, the events of chapter 45 would be inserted right here. And you realize that Jeremiah 45 is only 5 verses, so it's not a large section, but really belongs in proper chronological order right here after verse 8. And probably should take the time to do that, but you can do it. Verse 9. Now it came to pass in the 5th year of Jehoiakim. Now remember, it was the 4th year earlier when you originally got the message from God. I want you to compile all of the messages going way back to the start of your ministry. But now it came to pass in the 5th year, the next year, of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the 9th month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. So now it's a year later than when Jeremiah had been told by God to make a compilation of the messages. And again, this would have been 604 B.C. We believe shortly after the first siege. Before it was just prior to it. Now it's just after it. After the first siege of Jerusalem by Babylon. Now, prior to the Babylonian captivity, there were no regular fast days on the Hebrew calendar, other than that of the Day of Atonement, which was regularly built in. I mean, that was the one fast day, the Day of Atonement, on the Hebrew calendar. However, after they were taken captive, the Jews began to celebrate a series of annual fast days. Now, one of them, they would hold right on the exact day that the first temple was destroyed. So prior to the captivity, fast days were called for only in times of serious calamity or serious crisis the nation was facing and experiencing. And this was one of those occasions. You know, even though the Babylonians had kind of backed off just very temporarily, they were still at work in the neighborhood. They were still threatening. And so the nation was facing still the crisis of the threat of Babylon. The people were hurting. And in that context, a national day of fasting was called for. The people came from all over the country, and on this occasion, Baruch moved to deliver the compiled message written in the scroll. Boy, it would take some time to read that, too. Think, you know, okay, let's take 23 years of ministry, put it into a scroll, and then I want you to present that to the people. You all prepared to listen for a while? The people were gathered in crisis, but Jeremiah and Baruch saw this as an opportunity to get their message out. And there's a great lesson here. I think there's a great application here. You know, God often uses times of crisis. This was a time of crisis. This is a time of fasting. We see a very bad situation, and we think, oh, this is terrible. But maybe, just maybe, it's a situation that God is wanting to use. You know, sometimes God uses bad situations to get people's attention. And he might be doing that. And we need to be careful to say, oh, this is just the end of the world here. No, maybe it's going to be a great situation as far as God doing something. He might simply be giving us an occasion where we can share the message. You know, I'm not a fan of Rahm Emanuel, you know, the mayor of Chicago, where my daughter lives. And I probably would not use this in the same way that Rahm intends. But one time he said, you never let a serious crisis go to waste. And what I mean by that, it's an opportunity to do things you think you could not do before. Now, he meant that in a whole political sense. But looking at life from God's perspective through a spiritual lens, this is often true. A crisis often presents unique opportunities. It's good for us to remember that. Oh man, things are falling apart. Well, maybe it's an opportunity to really share with people. Of course, they're going to, you know, their lives are all falling apart, and then they don't have any peace or joy. They don't have a hope even. But we do. As we look at all the challenging issues of our day, the times of crisis, catastrophes, emergencies, etc., it's good to stop and realize that perhaps God is wanting to use this in a special way to get out his message. That was the situation here. It's going to be a fast day. National crisis. Okay, this is a time to call the people to repentance. Now is the time to get right with God. And that's always the message. Verse 10. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the hearing of all the people. Now this family of this man named Shaphan had been friendly towards Jeremiah. There's a history of this family being friendly towards Jeremiah. And Jeremiah evidently used that friendship, which allowed Baruch to access this chamber or this balcony overlooking the temple courtyard. And this evidently would have been a great position from which the crowd below could hear him speak. And this message got a response. So he does that. He's, you know, through the relationship that he's friendly with here with the family, evidently this priestly family, he has access to this place where he goes and he speaks. And verse 11 says, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he then went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. Elishama, the scribe, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. So when this man named Micaiah heard the message, he went to inform the princes, which we believe here was really the temple officials. And note what the response was. Verse 14, therefore all the princes sent to Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. It's going to be the second time he has shared this. So Baruch read it in their hearing. Now it happened, when they heard all the words, that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king all these words. So these temple officials, now hearing the message from Baruch, are afraid. They are alarmed. They are concerned. And it was of such a nature, they felt compelled to tell the king all these words. Verse 17, and they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words at his instruction? So Baruch answered them, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then the princess said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. You know, they're providing a little cover for them. They're concerned. Like, this is not going to be well received. We think the king needs to know about it, but we don't think there's going to be a good reaction. You better go and hide. You and Jeremiah find a place to hide here. First, they want to know the specifics of how the message was relayed to him, so they've got some of those questions, and he shares that Jeremiah dictated it to him, and then he wrote it down. And then when they get everything settled in their minds, they counsel Baruch, you better go and hide with Jeremiah. And for good reason. King Jehoiakim was not one to be merciful with the prophets of the Lord who had a message he didn't want to hear. Recall back in Jeremiah 26, there was a prophet of the Lord named Uriah. And Urijah, I should say, Urijah, was a prophet of the Lord who prophesied against Jerusalem. And so Jehoiakim tried to kill him. Urijah fled to Egypt, but Jehoiakim then went down to Egypt, captured him, brought him back to Judah, and killed him. That's what happened to him. And we know the contrast there. Jeremiah was allowed to live, but this other prophet of the Lord died. And remember, we talked about that. So, you know, God in his sovereignty, one dies and one lives, kind of like in Hebrews chapter 11, in the Hall of Faith chapter. You say, well, you got enough faith, you'll just live. Not necessarily. He was one that died. And so there was good reason for them to say, you know what? He doesn't like your message. He will probably try to take you out. You better hide. Verse 20. And they went to the king, into the court. But they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe. That's kind of interesting. They didn't take the book with them. It's kind of like, you know what? We better just maybe put that in a safe place over here. And so they go to the king. And they told all the words in the hearing of the king. They tell him basically the essence of what the message was. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns, not even a super large amount, just three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Wow, that was a brazen move. Give me that Bible. Give me the word of God. I cut it up and throw it in the fire. Showing utter contempt for God's word. He found the message so offensive that he cut it up and threw it into the fire, showing no fear of God whatsoever, no reverence. Contrast this, by the way, contrast this rebel defiance with the response of his father Josiah when he discovered the scroll of the Lord. Some years earlier, you know, word had pretty much vanished, but then they found the scroll, and they brought it to his father, Josiah, who was a godly king. Now, it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. So notice immediately when he hears the word, he was broken, tearing his clothes, signifying, I'm broken over this. And the king commanded, you know, these people here, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me. He wants to know more. For the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. A whole different response than what we find here from his son. Verse 24. So he does this. He throws the word of God in the fire. Verse 24. Yet they were not afraid. They weren't afraid. Nor did they tear their garments. The king, nor any of his servants who heard all these words. The king was brazen in his disregard of God's word, and his servants who were with him were not afraid of this horrendous sacrilege. They didn't tear their garments as a symbol of dismay and grief. It didn't really bother them. You know, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, so goes the king, so goes all those who are his servants. If a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. You see that here. His court, I mean, they're not afraid. They're not tearing their clothes. Oh, no, this is a terrible thing that's happened here. The king was callous towards God, and so was his cabinet. Note the king's servants here are more hardened than the princes, those temple officials in verse 16 who feared when they heard. Nevertheless, even within the king's immediate circle, there was some level of pushback against this. Note verse 25, nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Jeremiah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. but the Lord hid them. Now, when you get to the place where you sin with a high hand, like the king is doing, you won't listen to reason. You won't listen to anyone. If you won't listen to God, what chance does anyone else have to get through to you? They are purely all about self at that point. They are a law unto themselves, and it always ends badly. Now, Jehoiakim commanded that Baruch and Jeremiah be seized, but it says the Lord hid them. You know, sometimes God strengthens his people to stand up and confront a situation straight on, and sometimes he hides them. Isn't that interesting? He hid them. Sometimes it is a time to hide. I mean, you say, well, going to be bold for Jesus, we're just going to stand. Maybe that's not the wisest thing in every situation. There's a time to hide. On this occasion, he hid Baruch and Jeremiah. You know, he could have just sovereignly protected them anyway. You know, all those angels around Elisha. I mean, he could have done it any number of ways. But here, God chooses to sustain them and preserve them by hiding them. How, we're not told, perhaps with the assistance of other people, but it happened, and God was behind it. Two footnotes at this point. This fellow named Jeremiah is said to be the king's son, but the king was only about 30 years old, meaning that if this was indeed his son, he would have been very young to be going after and apprehending other adults. Therefore, most think this reference probably indicates this was someone very close to the king, someone who was like a son to the king, who was in fact a very favored special servant. But the point is, they had a very close relationship. Second footnote, in 1978, a Jewish archaeologist discovered the impression of a seal with the name Baruch, the son of Neriah, on it. And they also discovered a second seal with the name of Jeremiah on it. Both of these seals are dated back to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem under Babylon. Now, this is an example of historical confirmation of the precision of the word right down to the smallest detail. So we have these names right here are found on these seals back here dated to the time of the Babylonian captivity. Just FYI. Verse 27, now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll. Wow, Lord, you know that was a whole year's work. Couldn't you just struck him dead right before he got it into the fire? Nope, I want you to just repeat the process. Write on it all the former words that were written in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. Okay. Jeremiah is told to start over. Start over, do a rewrite, start from square one. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I've been working on a project and I've lost the whole thing. It's disheartening. It's very disheartening. I have a backup system now. I back everything up several times, not just once. I don't like redos. You like redos? You lose something you're working on? If you have a computer and you do work on a computer, you know what I'm talking about. Now, one might throw the Bible in the fire, but if God wants the message preserved, it's going to be preserved. It's not going anywhere. He has the ability to restore it through inspiration, just like he produced the first copy. Rejection of the truth does not do away with the truth. In fact, in this case, the reproduced first copy was then added to with a special extra length feature that included God's judgment on Jehoiakim for burning the first copy. Verse 29, and you shall say to Jehoiakim, here, I got a special message for Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? I'll tell you why. Just one reason why. It's what God says. I mean, that was the prophet's message. It was from God. Verse 30, therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed. So God responded with a personal message for Jehoiakim. Since he totally rejected the message and burned the scroll, God says three things of judgment in reference to him. Number one, he will have no one to sit on the throne of David. I mean, the end of the line here. No one's going to sit on the throne of David. Now, it is pointed out that his wicked son, Jehoiachin, did actually succeed him. But note, it was only for 3 months. And the explanation here, consistently by the commentators, is this. The language here, sit on the throne, signifies one who is established in that position. Jehoiachin never even got settled in that position. It was if his reign counted for nothing. He got cut off at the pass before he even got started. And no other descendant of Jehoiakim ever ascended the throne. That was it. Indeed, the next king, the last one with any substantive reign, was his brother and not a descendant named Zedekiah. In practical reality, when Jehoiakim was removed, his line was done. I mean, in all practical reality. Number two, Jehoiakim would be killed, his body would be cast out, left to rot without any proper burial. This was about as great a dishonor as any Jew could imagine. Jews took burial very seriously. Proper burial was very serious to Jews. And it's interesting to note that the word cast, he cast the scroll into the fire. That word cast, when he cast the scroll into the fire in verse 23, is the very same word used here in verse 30 when it says Jehoiakim's body would be cast out. You throw out God's word, and he'll throw you out. You reap what you sow. We are not given the specifics of what happened to Jehoiakim. It's like he was totally irrelevant in terms of the record of God. He was cast out in disgrace. End of story. God gave him no further attention. You cast away God's word as irrelevant, and he will cast you away as irrelevant. And so it was. We do have this note in chapter 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him. There was nobody, okay, no lamenting for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey. Could maybe use the three-letter word there. Dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. I mean, no, you know, you didn't care about a donkey. Donkey, no honor for the burial of a donkey whatsoever. And that's what it's going to be for him. And then thirdly, God would punish Jehoiakim's family and cohorts who were with him in his sinful ways and bring on them the doom that had been pronounced. Verse 32. Then Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. So God says, let me just add to that a little bit. Now let me ask you, who had the last word here? It wasn't Jehoiakim. He was cast out, and that was the end of him. He didn't continue, but the word of God did. Not only was the original scroll restored, but in fact, God added to it to include the judgment that was brought upon Jehoiakim, as well as many other details, many other similar words. And thus, not only was the word of God preserved, it was also fulfilled. Isaiah 40, verse 8, love that verse. It's one of the top verses for me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Many have tried to do away with the word. None have even come close to succeeding in this foolish endeavor. Let me share you just one story here. Voltaire, you know that wicked French infidel, Voltaire. He died in 1778, and he boldly predicted that within 100 years, the Bible and Christianity would be completely destroyed. Wow, that's an extremely arrogant statement. But Voltaire's bold prophecy failed miserably. In fact, within 100 years, the printing press, which Voltaire had used to print his infidel literature, was being used to print copies of the Bible. And afterward, the very house in which the boasting Voltaire had lived was literally stacked with Bibles prepared by the Geneva Bible Society. Voltaire tried his hardest to get rid of the Bible, but the Bible continues on. And where is he? Yeah. I love this little, it's not the most poetic, but it's got a great message. It's called The Anvil of God's Word. Maybe you've read this before. We're not totally sure of the source here. The Anvil of God's Word. Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers, worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with a twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammers gone. Indeed, the word of the Lord endures forever. 1 Peter 1:25. Just ask Jehoiakim. The word of the Lord endures forever. This book, just as sure as God, isn't going anywhere. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.